James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I see a sign that says YAP for gap. Now I understand the gap and the FOR for frame of reference. What's the YAP? Youth? YAP. FOR is frame of reference. GAP is grace apparatus perception. Now let's see, what about YAP? Well, anyway, it's a good sign. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 1. After a little introduction. James 1, 1 is where we start tonight. All right, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Purpose, to get in fellowship if necessary. Prepare ourselves for the study of the teaching of the Word of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, we look to Thee for blessing tonight because all blessing is associated with You and Your plan and Your perfect character. We thank You that grace found a way in order to bless us, provide for us all that is necessary for this life. We thank You that grace found a way to save us for all eternity. And during this time when we're on earth in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, Your plan has made everything possible, made every blessing a reality. We pray tonight that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we study and make them a source of blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's very difficult to orient yourself to life in a time when things are disruptive and confusing and so on. And when people in the ancient world wrote letters, they didn't sign their name at the end of a letter. They put their name at the beginning of a letter. That's why in James 1:1 we have the phrase, James, the servant of God. Now here's a person who's writing a letter. But in writing a letter, he also displays orientation to life. He knows he has a purpose in life. Now, James probably had a lot of fun, had a lot of inner happiness, had a lot of things going for him. But in spite of all of the wonderful things he enjoyed and all the things that he did, he was oriented to life's purpose. He's a servant of God. The same thing is true of you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a servant of God. You are in full-time Christian service. Now, you know, I have only uttered 5 sentences, and we have someone apparently hasn't been here before, and he is now being rude and talking, and if you're going to talk, you're going to get out now. Is that clear? Do I have to come back there, or do you understand? You see, we teach manners in this class, and obviously you're not from Texas or you'd have good manners. You don't talk when I'm talking, and if I see you talk once more, out you go. Is that clear? Now take your hand off your face. All right, let's go over something. In this class, first of all, this is a teenage class. It's designed to teach doctrine. But we happen to live in a day when it's impossible to teach anything. Reason? People will not sit still long enough to listen, to concentrate, and to learn. So the first thing we teach in this class, when necessary, is manners. And in a public speaking situation like this, good manners are absolutely necessary for others to learn, even if you do not want to. Now, we're not only here in the state of Texas and in the United States. We have a fantastic heritage in this state of people who have had good manners in the past. Good manners, poise, dignity, respect for authority, protection of the rights and the freedoms of the individual. Now, we're losing that in this state. The reason we're losing it is because young people talk in class when they should be listening. I've been in two high schools in the last 2 weeks, and in both of them, discourtesy to the teachers. Not to me, but the kids did more talking than the teachers. Sassy, out of line in every possible way. Now, that's too bad, because something that goes out of the life of this country when we have that type of thing. So this is probably one of the few places left where we still have good American manners and poise, and where on Wednesday night we learn to concentrate. Now, many of you are here because you want to be here. Others are here because you have to be here. But whatever the reason for being here, as long as you are here for this short time, if you have no intention of learning anything, at least you can have poise, be quiet, and you can concentrate or not concentrate. No one can make you concentrate. But manners are absolutely essential in life. They're a sign of authority. For example, like this young girl right now that's talking. Does he need this? Is that your Bible? Is that your Bible? Yeah. Did you want something from her? Help her, will you? So, this is the only place I know where teenagers have the opportunity of practicing poise and manners and so on, and what you've learned at home. So for that reason, we insist upon good manners. Whether we learn anything or not tonight, we have to start somewhere. Everything is shot down today. People have lost all sense of respect for any type of authority. People go to school now not to learn, but to disrupt. So people do not learn in school. Families are disrupted. Schools are disrupted. Businesses are disrupted. And when everything is disrupted in life, why, it's the end of the line. But here's a person who isn't. James, the servant of God, he knows exactly what he's doing in life. And this doesn't tell the whole story of his life. But it tells us one thing that is very, very important. It tells us he knows why he is here. So as we look at this first phrase, the first question we have to ask ourselves is this. Why am I here? Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should know why you are here. You are a part of the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict is in its intensified stage. You are here as an extension of the angelic conflict. You are here to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of the word James, you can put your own name in. You are a servant of the Lord. You are a servant of the Lord in hostile territory, for Satan is the ruler of this world. But you are not left without some help. And I'm going to list the things that orient you to why you are here. First of all, as a believer, you are an ambassador for Christ. This one word puts you into full-time Christian service. You're just as much in full-time Christian service as a missionary, as a pastor, as an evangelist, as anyone else who calls himself in full-time Christian service. Someday you're going to hear the word layman, not around here. There's no such thing as a layman. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. And whatever you are doing in life, that is your service, is unto the Lord. So wherever you go, you'll never be able to say, why am I here? Who am I and what am I doing? You are a servant of God, just as James. You are just as much a servant of God as he is. And being a servant of God, you have the privilege and the responsibility of representing the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first principle in being a servant of God is ambassadorship. You personally represent the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that you possess is a priesthood. You are a believer priest. Every believer is a priest. As a priest, you have the right to represent yourself before God. As a believer, you have the right to be spiritually self-sustaining. As a believer, you have the right to take in doctrine. You have the right to use doctrine, to apply doctrine, to make doctrine a part of your life. So you represent yourself before God. You see, in the first, you are an ambassador. That means you represent Christ on the earth. Secondly, you are a priest. You represent yourself before God. In the church age, every believer is a priest. Now, in order to fulfill both of these functions, one, you represent yourself before God. The other, you represent God to man. To fulfill both of these functions, you have to have something to do it. You have to have a plan, and you have to have a purpose, and you have to be able to understand that plan and purpose. So the third factor that you have is doctrine. You have doctrine, and you have doctrine in a permanent form. First of all, you have it in writing. That's the canon of Scripture. You have Bible doctrine, and you have it in writing, and you have it in permanent form. And what you have in writing is just as real as if Jesus Christ, or as if God the Father, or as if the Holy Spirit were speaking to you personally. So you have it in written form. And what you have in writing is just as real as when the Lord spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, or when the Lord spoke to Joshua, or when the Lord spoke to, for example, to some of the judges when they were told to get up and deliver the people. Gideon, for example. And they actually heard the Lord speak. You have the Lord's word in writing, in written form. And not only do you have it in written form, but you have the means of understanding it. There's gap. That means that you have a mind. That means you have the Holy Spirit. That means you have the human spirit. You have everything necessary to take in that doctrine and to use it and to convert it into divine good. Next, with doctrine in the canon and with the perceptive ability, you also have one other principle in connection here. You have the possibility of an edification complex of the soul, which is the final objective of doctrine, and the manner in which you represent the Lord effectively in this life. The real you, when fully developed spiritually, will be the edification complex of the soul. James was a servant of the Lord. He was an ambassador for Christ. He was a believer priest. He had doctrine. In fact, he's going to communicate some of that doctrine to us. Now, these are the spiritual factors, but there are other factors too. Number four, James had a personality. He had a human personality. He had a personality and he had a biography, just as you have a personality and a biography. Now, James had a family relationship. That's the first thing we need to know. He was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lord's half-brother. Remember that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. But James is the son of Joseph and Mary. In fact, they had four sons. All four of the sons are mentioned in Matthew 13:55. And for a long time, James was the oldest of the sons of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. But Joseph and Mary had four sons, and the eldest of these was James. Now this is the beginning of his biography. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was an unbeliever until he saw Christ in resurrection. Even though he lived in the presence of our Lord all through childhood, until he saw the resurrected Christ, he was an unbeliever. But after he was saved, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He is the first great leader in the church of Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he was not a believer during the public ministry of Christ is taught in John 7:5. He became a believer after the resurrection according to Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 15:7. And the fact that he was the leader of the Jerusalem church is taught in Acts 12:17, Acts 15:13. So here is a person who actually has a personality, and he has a biography. Now you have a biography and you have a personality. Let's start with your biography. A, you have parents. You have a father and a mother. They may or may not be living together. That's inconsequential. You do have a father and you do have a mother. And you have inherited from both of them certain genes that go to form your person. Some things from your father's side and some from your mother's side. And these are thrown together, not by accident. And the result is that you have, one, a background as a part of your biography, and you will emerge as a certain type of personality. Now, you may emerge as a very shy type of person or a very outgoing person. You may be hypersensitive. All people are sensitive, but some people adjust to sensitivity and some do not. But there is one thing which you possess as a part of your personality that is the real you. And it does not have to do with overt characteristics, how you dress, your language, your conversation, and so on. These are all secondary. The real you is your soul. And in your soul, you have self-consciousness. You are aware of yourself and you relate yourself to your circumstances. Under self-consciousness, for example, you relate yourself to your parents. Either you agree or disagree with your parents, but that's not the important thing. You either obey them or you do not obey them. You either recognize their authority or you do not recognize their authority. Now, you may, as a young person, like or dislike, hate or love. But whatever attitude you have with regard to hate or love, that really isn't the important thing as far as your estimate. Your estimate of your parents may be entirely wrong. You may be embarrassed about your parents. You may say, I hope my father never comes to school. He'll embarrass me. I hope my mother never comes to school. I'm ashamed of the way she looks. She doesn't wear mini skirts and she doesn't act kind of kooky and so on. She dresses like a lady, and you don't have sense enough to appreciate someone dressing like a lady, you see. So you're embarrassed. Now that's to your discredit. And that means that in your self-conscious, you have developed self-conscious sensitivity. And if you start out by being ashamed of your parents because of the way they look, because of the way they dress, because they appear to be squares, because other people have ridiculed your parents, then you have started out on the wrong foot in life. There was a young man who was very brilliant. He lived in the mountains of one of our southern states, border states. And because he was so brilliant in school, the teacher in the little log cabin school went one day to see the father and mother. And the teacher called upon these parents because they said, John has great capabilities. John is a fantastically brilliant person. He's a genius. And he ought to go to college. And we have taken him as far as we can take him. And he needs to get the last 2 years of high school, which was down in the big city. And then he needs to go to college. He's a brilliant person. But the father said, well, how much money will it take? And when the teacher said how much money it would take by scraping around, the father realized that in order for his son to finish high school, the last 2 years, and to go to college, he would have to starve himself to death. And that's exactly, he made his decision. He said, all right, then John can go to the city to school. And John went down to the city to school, dressed up as the clothes of a country boy. And of course, he was ridiculed. He had to work hard. He had to study hard. He had a very difficult time. But gradually, he got away from, was able to buy some store-bought clothes and a lot of other things. And by the time he was a sophomore in college, he was quite a sophisticated young man, and you would never know that he came out of the hills. And that by now he had been gone from home 4 years, and his home was sort of a dim memory. He was concentrating so much on his studies and so on. And one day his father up in the hills, who knew that he was dying and wouldn't be able to make it much longer, he finally decided that he was going to go see his son. So he had an old wagon, and he had an old horse, broken down horse, sway back. And he hitched up the horse to the wagon, and he told his wife, he said, I'm going to go see John. So he started down the mountains, and once he got out of the mountains, he had to go through a few settlements and small towns. And as he did, wherever he went, people ridiculed, they laughed at him, they laughed at his mule, they threw rocks at him, they threw mud at him, everything. And by the time he arrived at the city, he was a pretty sorry-looking sight. And he inquired as to how to get to the college, and of course it was quite difficult in the traffic, and he managed finally to get to the college campus. And as he went onto the campus, he went through the gates of the college, there was a gang of young men standing there on the college campus. And when they all saw this horse and wagon coming, they all broke out and laughed, and they all ran toward the horse and the wagon. And they were ridiculing the man and the horse, making all kinds of terrible statements about him. And as they were ridiculing and making all of these terrible statements about him, the old man all of a sudden had tears in his eyes because he recognized one of the young men as his son. And as John finally came closer, he suddenly recognized his father. And he just froze right there. He didn't even come any closer. The others came closer and started to ridicule him. And they laughed at him. And they said, hey, old man, you're in the wrong place. And they said all kinds of rotten things to him. And he looked over the heads of these boys and he called out to his son. And his son turned away and walked off. He was ashamed of his father. And the father turned that horse around with these boys still laughing at him and throwing things at him and ridiculing him. And he went all the way back, made that long trip back. When he finally got home, he got off of the wagon. He went up and he sat down on the porch, on the steps of the porch, and he dropped his head and he died. He died of a broken heart. He died because in the soul of this young man, he was ashamed of his father. That scar tissue on the soul. He's ashamed because his father looked the way he did, because his father was starving to death, because his father was in rags, because his father came to town not in an automobile, but an old wagon and an old broken down horse. I want to tell you something. I think that young man was despicable. I think he was one of the rottenest type of people in the world. But he is no different from any one of you when you are ashamed of your parents. And when you say to yourself, I don't want my parents to come to school because they don't look like the other parents, because they're squares, because they're poor, because they look sloppy, you're out of line. And you are building up a biography and you have built a personality. You're low on the personality scale. You're out of line completely. But why are you out of line? Because you don't understand anything about grace. And because you don't understand one of the most basic principles in life, regardless of how easy it would be to be embarrassed, your parents are the basic authority. When you were completely helpless, when you were completely hopeless, they provided food and shelter and clothing. And someone changed your diapers and someone gave you training. And you walk because your parents taught you how to walk and a lot of other things. And they treated you in love and tenderness and grace. So you turn around and treat them like trash. That's a teenager who's out of line. So just put it down in your notes. If you are ashamed of your parents, you are full of scar tissue. And you're going to have one miserable life. Now there's a second principle here. Mentality. Here's where you do your thinking. Now we have a different challenge here. The challenge here has to do with, can you look at life from the standpoint of a relaxed mental attitude? Or mental attitude sins. Now, mental attitude sins include pride, jealousy, bitterness. Well, let's get them down here so you can see them. Pride, jealousy, bitterness, hatred, vindictiveness, implacability, guilt reaction. These are some of the mental attitude sins. Those are the things that make you uptight. And the issue in the mentality of your soul is, do you have a relaxed mental attitude toward people? Or do you have these mental attitude sins? Are you jealous of anyone at school? Are you bitter? Do you hate? Are you vindictive? Are you trying to hurt someone at some time? Do you go in for revenge tactics? If there's someone at school that seems to be handicapped, you make fun of them? The cruelest people in the world are kids in school. Did you ever see someone who has to wear some kind of a brace on the leg and kids trip them? Now, if you're that kind of a person, you're writing a rotten biography. And whereas you are cruel, which is one of the mental attitude sins, whereas you're cruel as a child, as an adult you're going to be vicious and unhappy and evil. Did you ever see a gang of fellas gang up on some boy because he had some kind of a limp or he had something wrong with his shoulder or his arm was deformed at birth? He has some handicap of some kind. Maybe he has some kind of a skin thing that's very repulsive and make fun of him? It's one of the most awful things in the world, the cruelty. We think of children as all being nice. Well, I was at a high school the other day, and I saw a boy there who had a deformity. And he'd go down the hall. I was going down the hall between classes to get a cup of coffee. And everybody was making fun of him. Did you ever sit on a school bus and see how vicious children can be towards someone who has some kind of a problem or difficulty? Maybe you're one of the vicious types. Well, you're out of line. No compassion of soul. No compassion of mentality. Don't you ever gang up with a bunch of stupid kids and make fun of someone just because they have some deformity, because they have some problem or some disease or some difficulty. You see, while you are young, you're forming habits that will destroy your possibility of happiness. All of you want to be happy someday. You're never going to make it. If you are the kind of a person that would trip someone who has braces on his legs, then you're the kind of a person who is going to be miserable as long as he lives. And where is it? It's in the soul. The real you is in the soul. The real you is self-consciousness. The real you is mentality. The real you is volition. And you have to make decisions in your soul all of the time. You have to make decisions that you don't enjoy. For example, some of you have to make a decision to be quiet during this class, and that's a hard decision. Some of you are going to go out on a date this weekend. You're going to have to make a decision not to let some guy go too far just because you are emotionally involved with him. Some of you are going to have to make a decision to stay away from dope, to stay away from the junk heads. Some of you are going to have to make a decision not to smoke pot. Some of you are going to have to make decisions not to go along with some idiot gang of kids that are going to tear up some property. Some of you are going to have to make decisions not to go with some gang just because they're going to show you how to steal a car. Or the motorcycle boys. Or some other hotshot crowd with their status symbols. You're going to have to make decisions. And your decisions are very important. That's your biography. That's your life. You're going to have to make decisions to resist a lot of temptations that are coming your way these days. You may even get to make a decision when you go to the barber shop. Of course, if you tell them to cut it all off, the barber probably won't know what to do. I went to a barber shop not long ago, and they have different combs now. And I asked this friend of mine, I says, why do you have these big, long combs? And he just pointed to a fellow, a customer who was waiting. And you see the reason they have these big, long combs with these long teeth now is because this fellow had nice little curls went down to his shoulders. And he had to have them trimmed off evenly. And those little tiny short things they use on me never work on him. Comb would get lost. Get that comb in there, never find it, see? But that was his decision. You make decisions. How many of you fellas make decisions on what you wear, on your haircuts and everything else, on what the girls say? If you are a young man and you make your decisions on the basis that some girl says it's cute to have long hair so your hair is long, if you do that, you'll never have character, and all of your life women will make you miserable. Girls will make you miserable in women. When you wear and dress and think and groom yourself according to what some empty-headed teenage girl thinks, you've had it. And you might as well learn to be a man while you're still a boy. And yet, I talk to these boys in high school and say, how come your hair's so long? Well, my girlfriend thinks it's nice. Now, why don't you get a crew cut? Oh, my girlfriend had dropped me. And I never get a date in this school. And I just turned around and I said, you'd be lucky if you didn't, if the girls think that way. But what's really happening is the girls are cutting their own throats. Someday they will want happiness with a man. It'll never come. They've lost something. They changed their soul. They made decisions. They make decisions to put pressure on boys to dress a certain way, to wear their hair a certain way, to look a certain way. And girls have interesting ways as teenagers to put pressure on guys. And the guy who succumbs to it, he's ruined, but so is she. Because now she's becoming an aggressor. And someday it will destroy her as a responder when she meets the right man. So you're building your own biography. Now here's the principle I want you to see from this phrase, James, a servant of God. What kind of a biography are you building? What are you really like in your soul? You have to make decisions. You have to make decisions with regard to school. You have to make decisions with regard to the future. You have to make decisions with regard to the summer. All right, that's volition. Next is emotion. Now, emotion is your appreciator. Everything that you appreciate and everything that you enjoy is found in the soul. Let's take up some of the things that you enjoy. All of you like some kind of music. Now, I may not think it's music, but you call it music. You may like country music. You may like some with a whang in it or a beat. You may like a symphony type music. You may like band music. You may like a combo. You see, you like all different kinds of music. That's your emotion. That's the appreciator of your soul. You like art. Now you say, what's art? You may, well, those pictures that you put on the walls of the lavatories, you see. So you like some kind of art. Everyone likes a different kind of art. Now, ever since I was a boy, I can remember what kind of, I always liked battle scenes. And I liked portrait type drawing. Some people like cubism or surrealism or some other abstract type of art. See, everyone has an appreciator. Everyone likes some kind of sport, some kind of action. maybe football or baseball or basketball or tiddlywinks, but everyone appreciates something, you see. Everyone has something they like to do. There's a type of reading you like. And this, you see, is a part of your appreciator. Everyone likes some kind of nature. The mountains. Some people like the mountains. Some people like the sea. Very few people like the desert, unless they've lived there. So everyone has an appreciator. You have an appreciator. And that's a part of your biography. What do you appreciate in life? And then, of course, you have a conscience. That's a part of your soul. And your conscience has all of these norms and standards. And you pick them up. Some of them you learned from your parents. Some of them you learned in school. Some of them you learned from friends. Some of them you may have learned in church. But you have norms and standards. And you say, oh no, I don't have a conscience. I don't have any norms and standards. Well, of course you do. All you have to do is to pick out someone you like. And someone you dislike. Now, you pick out the person you like. First of all, why do you like them? Well, you say, well, you girls may say, well, I like this fella because he has a real nice smile and freckles across the bridge of his nose, and they move up and down like the moon going over the sky when he smiles. Well, you see, that's a norm. I don't know where you got it, but it's a norm. It's a standard. And you might like someone because they play football. The reason you like them so well is because they're so beat up all the time. They come out of football practice or out of a football game and they're just so tired. They can't do anything but just mumble a little bit. And that's like the kind of company you like, see. Well, what do you dislike? Well, you dislike certain things. Whatever you like or dislike, you have norms and standards. You like something because of the norm you have or a standard. You dislike something on the same basis. Everything you like, everything you dislike is related to a norm or a standard in your life. And then, of course, there's the old sin nature. You have an old sin nature with an area of weakness that produces sins and an area of strength that produces human good and a lust pattern. Demanding recognition, approbation, lust, and so on. All right, now let's take a look at the biography and the personality. They're all related to the soul. Self-consciousness, mentality, volition, emotion, conscience, and the old sin nature. Now, would you be surprised to know that billions of years ago, God knew what kind of a self-consciousness you would have? God knew that you would be cruel and jealous. God knew that you would make certain decisions to bully, to gang up with others, to have lack compassion. God knew that you would like certain kinds of music that lead to slavery, that you would like certain kinds of dress and culture that lead to slavery, that you would have norms and standards that were sloppy, that you would have an unrestrained old sin nature, and so he did something about it. Jesus Christ went to the cross, and while he was on the cross, he drank from a cup. He said just before the cross, he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Now the cup is the sins of the world. In this cup were all of the sins of the world, and they were poured out on him at the cross. This is the cup that he took. And as these sins were poured out upon him, they were judged. Every sin, everything that is related to your soul that in any way would put scar tissue on it, everything that is related to the distortion of your soul, anything that would give you a bad biography and a bad personality has already been taken care of at the cross. And therefore, at the moment you believe in Christ, you are said to be born again. Now, it's being born again that gives you your greatest chance. You are born again. The first time you are born with certain things in your soul. You inherit certain things. You develop certain things. You acquire certain things. But now you are born again. And so you get something else. Instead of genes this time, you get 36 things from God. A perfect passage from a package from a perfect person. And these 36 things give you a marvelous chance to have a life of happiness and blessing and a life of meaning and purpose. And that's how we get back to this phrase in James 1:1. James, a servant of God. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew what he was doing. And James was a very happy person. And he was a very smart person. And he had everything in life that was worthwhile and everything that was wonderful. And so when we read the first phrase here, James, a servant of God, he is a perfectly oriented person. He understands what he's doing. Now the word for servant looks like this in the Greek, doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos means a bond slave. It means someone who is totally dependent on someone else, and he is a slave of God. Now that's perfect orientation. You see, the sooner you realize that you are a servant or a slave of God, the sooner you become God's free man. You're free to serve Him. You're free to produce. You're free to function in the angelic conflict. So we have James, a servant of God. This is God the Father. God the Father is the author of the plan. So let's take a look. The word for God is theos in the Greek, T-H-E-O-S. And this is a reference to God the Father's character. He is sovereignty, absolute righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. He has all of these characteristics. And not only does he have them, but we also have and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has these same characteristics. The Holy Spirit has them, although he is not mentioned at this particular time. James is a servant of God. That's God the Father. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that physical birth gave James no advantage. I want you to see the principle here. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And you'd think, well, being the half-brother of Jesus Christ would give him a great advantage with God, but it doesn't. Physical birth gave James no advantage at all. There are no assets in physical birth whereby man can gain the approbation of God. Now, this means that grace excludes all human assets. You'd think, well, here's the Virgin Mary, and Jesus is born of her without human father. And then with Joseph, she had a second son. And this time, this is Joseph and Mary, and his name is James. And so he's the half-brother of Jesus. And you think, well, being the half-brother of Jesus, being in that family, gives him a big advantage. No, James had to be born again. He had to become a believer. And once he did, then of course he had every spiritual advantage that you have, and you have every spiritual advantage that he has. But physical birth didn't give him any advantage at all. Being in the same family with Jesus Christ did not give him any advantage. There is no advantage which comes to you through physical birth, no spiritual advantage. There are no assets in physical birth whereby you can gain the approbation of God. You are not born with any asset whereby you can be saved, and you do not acquire any asset whereby you can be saved. And again, grace excludes all human works and all human assets. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You do not have, and I do not have, one inherent or acquired asset whereby we can be saved. Now some of you, in the biography of your soul, are very tender, very sweet, and very compassionate. You would never think, of course, of making fun at school of anyone. Anyone who's handicapped in any way, you would have compassion. If necessary, you'd protect that person. You would not ridicule. You would not make fun of someone who has some kind of a deformity or some kind of a problem. You would never make fun of anyone else's parents. You wouldn't laugh at some boy because he came to school dressed a little differently from everyone else, or some girl, because you're not cruel. You see, in the biography of your soul, you're sweet and tender and compassionate. And that's wonderful. But do you know that that sweetness and that tenderness and that compassion will not give you eternal life? Do you know that if you were the nicest person that ever lived, This doesn't get you one step closer to heaven than that mean little kid down on the end of the other row there who's always in trouble and is cruel and is always starting trouble. That mean little kid and the sweet little you are in the same boat, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And both of you can be saved exactly the same way, but neither one of you. See, some people are born sweeter than others. Some people, here's a person who is born sweet, and then it's encouraged in the home. Here's a person who is born cruel and snotty, and they develop more of it as they go along. Now, here is a person who winds up being bad, and here is a person we would call good, and the good person and the bad person are saved in exactly the same way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, here's the perfect illustration. James, the servant of God. This is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. But even though he is born in the family of Joseph and Mary, he does not receive one asset from physical birth that puts him into heaven. Do you know how the Virgin Mary got to heaven? By having Jesus Christ? No, by believing in him. And you know how James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, got to heaven? By believing in Christ. In other words, you get to heaven by faith in Christ and no other way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There's no other way to do it. There is no asset whereby a person can have eternal life on his own. Even though your biography is good or your biography is bad, we're all in the same boat. But the point is, after we accept Christ as Savior, whether you were good or bad before, whether you were sweet or cruel or unkind or vicious or whatever you were before, once you accept Christ as Savior, you are born again. You receive 36 things at the point of salvation, and from then on, you are left on earth to represent God, and God has made tremendous provision for you to have a very wonderful and happy life. So from the point that you believe in Christ until the point that you die or the rapture, whichever occurs first, in other words, phase two, your life on this earth in time as a believer, God has a purpose for you. And you are just as much in full-time Christian service as the next believer. And therefore, all of us fall into this principle, servant. But you're not a servant till you believe in Christ. And whatever your failures, whatever your index, whatever your biography, whatever the condition of your soul, whatever the characteristics of your personality, when you accept Christ as Savior, God has a plan for you. And you become His servant. You represent Him on earth. And James caught that right away. He didn't have any trouble with that at all. And I want you to notice that James doesn't say, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who grew up with Him, and I want to tell you five things about his childhood and some interesting things. Now, he didn't say that at all. In other words, I want you to notice something that I want to warn you about it. There is a type of pride that is very dangerous. It's called name dropping. James was not a name dropper. Now, what is a name dropper? Most of you are probably a little too young and a little too unsophisticated for this type of thing. A name dropper is a person who tries to impress you with people that they know. Did you ever have someone say to you, my parents and I went to visit President Nixon and he said this and that. Or we went out to the Astrodome and we talked to Casey Stengel and he said this and that, and you go on for an hour. Or we went somewhere and we did something, and bring in someone who's important to you or appears to be important on the scene. Of course, I don't know what's important to some of you all today, but whatever it is. Suppose you go to school and say, oh, here's one for it. Some girl goes to school and she gathers all the girls around. She says, guess what? I spent 15 minutes with Elvis Presley. And all the girls just shatter and all that jazz. Why they want to spend 15 minutes? Well, that's their problem. But you see, he's well known. And so you spent 15 minutes with Elvis Presley, or you spent 20 minutes with Mickey Mouse, see? Name droppers. See, in other words, anyone who's popular, anyone who's prominent, all you do is you mention their name and associate them with you in order to push yourself. Now, James was not a name dropper. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, not the half-brother of Jesus Christ. See, that's important. He's not a name dropper. He is oriented to grace. And that isn't all. He recognizes that he is not saved on the basis of family relationship. He's not saved on the basis of his own personality, on the basis of the biography of his soul. He is saved on the basis of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he's going to have a lot to say about faith. Now he says to the 12 tribes, these are Jews who are scattered, the Jews which are scattered. And then he says, greetings. Now, before we go on into the rest of these verses, we're going to have to go back and take a look at the doctrine of faith. And we'll start at that point next time to see how James is going to cover the doctrine of faith. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying your word tonight. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the things that we have studied and make them a source of blessing, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.